Father, as I embark on a somewhat challenging topic and one that is countercultural and makes some difficult choices for us, I pray that you would give us grace to accept your word. I pray that you would give us submission to you. Pray that you give us enthusiasm and creativity for carrying out the patterns that you've laid out for us in the circumstances that you have arranged us to be living in. Please help me to teach in a way that's clear and is faithful to your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Like I said, I'm interrupting the Hebrews series for a quick review of values of our church and some of the outworkings of those values. And we have introduced the four E's at length last Sunday: exalting our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, equipping the saints with the Bible, evangelizing the world, and encouraging godly households. And noted that we are carrying out these four values in two practical ways. One is with a church that is synagogical, that is, that draws people together. And two, with a model that is domocentric. We looked in depth at the synagogical model and the biblical basis for drawing all ages and ethnicities and social classes together in the church. And now I want to look at the second practical distinctive here of being domocentric. Again, I think I made the word up, but in Latin, the domo has to do with the home. We get the word domestic or domicile from that. We want to be a church where ministry is centered in the home, in our homes, rather than centered in a church building. This does not mean, however, that this is a domesticated church. This is not about sitting around in your house doing nothing. I don't think it's a coincidence that this word domo, home, is so closely related to words like domain and dominion. Our home is a place where we should have freedom. No other authority besides God himself in the walls of our home. Nobody else to tell us that we can't do what God says we can do. Our home should be a place of freedom. For God himself to set the agenda for what happens in our home. Our home should be a place where a husband and wife can map out what the Bible says that life should look like and then experiment with fleshing that out, finding the best ways to realize God's ideals on earth. Our homes should be a base from which we fulfill the creation mandate. Let's see, where's that? Is that verse coming up here? There it is. The very first command that God gave to human beings: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and exercise dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. That is something we can do from our homes. The fruitfulness comes, of course, in childbearing, but also, the dominion taking can be exercised in all kinds of ways, from the arts and sciences, education, and other practical things. Also, from our homes, we can fulfill the Great Commission. That is Jesus' command, Matthew 28, to go out into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Making disciples is something that we can do from our homes. Is that the vision you grew up with? I'll warrant if you're in my generation or older, that was probably not something you've seen much of or had much of a vision for. The situation that we find ourselves in is very different from that sort of vision. Although I have many bones to pick with G.K. Chesterton, not the least of which are his religious humanism and his ecclesiastical Roman Catholicism and his social egalitarianism, some of his ideas on the traditional family really do resonate with me. In his publication entitled The Thing, he said that the ideal of the family cannot be equated with the industrialized consumer family, where the family members leave the home each morning by the clock and on strict schedule to pursue careers and education and recreation and so forth. Chesterton's ideal was the productive home, the creative kitchen, the busy workshop, the fruitful garden, the entertainment, the self-entertainment center, the center of education, the center of livelihood. And another publication entitled What's Wrong with the World, Chesterton wrote, "It is the special psychology of leisure and luxury that falsifies life. It's the special psychology of leisure and luxury that falsifies life." Some experiences of modern movements of the sort called advanced, we might call progressive now, has led me to the conviction that they generally repose upon some experience peculiar to the rich. And you think about how this is portrayed in the mass media, the TV and the movies. It is so with that fallacy of free love, the success with which nuptial estrangements are depicted in modern problem plays, or now we call them soap operas, is due to the fact that there's only one thing that a drama cannot depict, and that is a hard day's work. Have you ever seen a man working a normal job in a movie? You almost never see that. For instance, there's a plutocratic assumption behind the phrase, "Why should woman be economically dependent upon man?" The answer is that among poor and practical people, she isn't, except in the sense in which he is dependent upon her. Of all the modern notions generated by mere wealth, the worst is this, the notion that domesticity is dull and tame. Inside the home, they say, is dead decorum and routine. Outside is the adventure and variety. Again, how often do we see that in the movies? Outside the home is where the adventure is. The truth is, the home is the only place of liberty. The decisions and choices of beggars do not seem very momentous to us. We're conditioned to believe that the lives of presidents and dictators and business tycoons and financiers and newscasters and even entertainers are more important, more influential, more significant than the lives of nameless hobos and panhandlers. Not so. We are here on the wrong side of the tapestry. The things that happen here do not seem to mean anything, but they mean something somewhere else. Most of us grew up in a culture that was led by people in active rebellion against God. And one of the ways that they expressed their rebellion against God was to systematically marginalize marriage and the home. Our culture systematically marginalizes marriage and the home. Over the last century, there's been systematic and orchestrated pressure to have fewer children. There's been systematic and orchestrated pressure to change the role of the wife from being a mother and homemaker to being a business executive. Children of all ages used to grow up at home, but now most children spend most of their waking hours in other institutions, schools, sports programs, daycares, away from the home. Entertainment used to be provided almost exclusively by homes as families sang together, played musical instruments together, read books together, told stories together, played games together, or just sat on the porch and watched God's creation or watched the toddler's antics. Food has also moved outside the domain of the home. Very little comes anymore to the table from garden plots. And more food preparation is delegated to corporations. They'll skin and pick and cook your chicken and wrap it in cellophane and then all we have to do is microwave it for we're too busy with work and other things to be cooking. When we went to school, we were introduced to a model antagonistic to the home. It was intentionally designed by anti-Christian men to replace the home. Especially the college institution, there's one building to sleep in that's run by professional janitors. There's one building to eat in that's run by professional food service personnel. There's another building to study in, run by professional teachers. There's another building to get books from, run by professional librarians. Other buildings to play and exercise in, run by recreational professionals. You were removed from your family and put together with members of the opposite sex and exposed to anti-marriage media at the height of your interest in marriage, so as to make fornication almost irresistible and to make good marriage an uphill battle. That was all done on purpose. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that any one of these trends in isolation is necessarily sinful and anti-Christian, but I am saying we need to look at the Bible and we need to respond to the tremendous shift that has occurred in the last century towards marginalizing the home. Because if we unthinkingly go along with the flow of our culture, which is systematically removing the value from home life because of its alignment with an anti-Christian worldview, we will lose that place of freedom from which we can exercise dominion and discipleship of the earth that God has called us to do. Again, I'm not necessarily saying that it's wrong for a wife to have a job or for children to go to an institutional school or to watch professional entertainment, but I am calling you to make every one of these kinds of choices purposefully as part of your strategy for fulfilling God's call on your life rather than just doing it because everybody else is doing it. This does not mean that we all have to go live in caves and cook all our food from scratch and eat roots and berries and all. It does mean that we need to purposefully gain as much freedom as we can to obey God and to take captive for Christ every aspect that you can of life on earth, using your home as your base of operation for that. This is going to mean making choices that are different from the world around us. It means realizing that most people are looking on the wrong side of that tapestry because they don't know God's word. They don't know what the big picture is, so they don't understand the design. Another thing that I don't want you to misunderstand here is you should not equate being domocentric with being amateur. Women, to organize a life calling around being a wife and keeper of the home, as Scripture calls us to, in places like Titus chapter 2, that does not mean looking unattractively homely. There are aspects of homemaking that God has gifted you to hone to a level of professional precision. You are able to put the rest of the world to shame if you exercise with excellence the gifts that God has given you. Men, taking dominion of your home does not mean doing shoddy, haphazard work to make your house look like an old farm building. What it does mean is understanding what you're good at, understanding what God has called you to do, and honing that to a fine professional level that demonstrates the excellence of the God who called you to take over the world and to disciple it in all the things you know about God. You don't have to know everything, but you're part of a body that can help you fill in that knowledge. We're in a culture that is consistently marginalizing marriage and the home. And we need to exercise biblical wisdom to respond appropriately to this situation with excellence, to reclaim the dominion of Christ over every nation and creature on this earth. Another aspect of our situation at Christ the Redeemer Church is we do not own a building. And the way our building fund is going, it might be another 100 years before we could afford to buy a building. And so since we don't have a building or a big staff, we must operate in a decentralized manner. Each household then, throughout the week, there is no church building on Monday through Saturday. There is no church building. The church has to be your home, your dorm room, your apartment. Each household needs to be that center from which the gospel expands to take over the world and disciple the nations. Our homes need to be the place from which the gospel spread. Our homes need to be the place where the world sees there's Christ the Redeemer Church in action. Now, although we try to be all together and focus on our common unity and our synagogical model, it's in our homes that our differences can shine. Each household is going to craft a unique expression of faith in God based on the spiritual gifts that you have. God didn't give everybody the same spiritual gifts. There's going to be different life histories, different things you're interested in because of what you grew up with. Different ethnic and family backgrounds. Expressions of culture that are going to be different. Even between the German Zacharys and the Irish Wilsons, there are differences. And that's okay, because John says they're going to be in heaven. He was able to tell somehow that there were people from every tribe and tongue and nation in heaven. How did he tell that? Well, there must have been something different that he could observe. Those differences aren't going to go away. They bring glory to God. The more differences see value in God, the more glory God gets. Our different jobs are going to make a difference in what your household ministry center looks like. Different jobs create different work hours and so forth. Different personalities. You got a whether you're very outgoing personalities or very introverted personalities is going to make a difference in what you do. As we survey the situation we find ourselves in, what do the scriptures tell us? When God divided the nations of the earth at the Tower of Babel, where am I at here? Okay, there, okay. God chose to advance his agenda of redemption through a family. In Genesis 18:8, God said, "Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." If you go further back, Genesis 12, God creates these 70 families of nations. He chooses one of them. He says, "I'm going to bless you, and in you all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. The family has always been God's modus operandi. In April 2008, I preached a two-part sermon on every instance in the English Standard Version of the Bible of the words dwell, house, home, tent, and family. It was about 2,000 verses, and it was a long sermon. As I read through them, I tried to categorize them to show scriptural uses of the home. And I'm not going to go through every one of those, but if you want to, you can look, if you have any questions as I list this summary out, I've got a few proof texts here, and you could go back to the April 2008 sermon online if you want to see more in depth the other scripture verses, the other 2,000 of them. But one of the general themes that we see when we look at the word house as it's used throughout the Bible is that a house must be built intentionally. It must be built upon the foundation of faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. The Proverbs talk often about building a house or tearing it down. Men who have thus invested in their own house are qualified to lead the church. 1 Timothy 3:4 talks about he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And then speaking of the deacons in verse 12, let each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. There must be very intentional leadership of the development of your household. A household can be more than just a husband and wife and children. We see consistently throughout Scripture that the household includes others, parents, servants. God intends for his people to, and as well as sojourners, aliens who are among you, God intends for his people to spread out their houses and take over the world. The vision of an Isaiah of spread out those tent pegs because you're going to be adding more people to your tent is a picture of the vision God gives us for our households. He intends for the household to grow. The household is also a place for industrious work. And Proverbs 31 is probably one of the greatest pictures of that. A place where this woman is doing amazing things, all in the context of her home and farm. A household is also a place to be defended, to be cleaned from evil influences and defended. We looked a little bit at that a few weeks ago in my sermon on Deuteronomy 4. How we must be at war against the influences of the world upon our households, because the faith of the next generation is at stake. Of course, the things that we often think most of about our houses is a place to rest and eat and invite other people in. That's a very biblical thing too. Hospitality is a huge theme throughout Scripture. A place for instruction. Instructing a wife, instructing children, instructing others, place to worship God from day to day. The Deuteronomy 6 passage was another one that I covered a few weeks ago. It's in the home that you sit down and rise up and are to be instructing your children from day to day. Throughout the Bible, there's this interchange between the house of God and the houses of people. God has a house, and he wants us to come into his house, and he also promises to come down and dwell in our house. Wisdom, which is a feminine noun in Proverbs 9:1, but it personifies Jesus, Jesus is the personification of this wisdom. Proverbs 9:1 says, wisdom has a house and calls people to come into it. Proverbs 9:1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him come in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food and drink of my wine. Forsake your folly and live. Live in my house and proceed in the way of understanding. That's a personification of Jesus inviting us to live with him in heaven. In John 14:23, we see Jesus saying, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Here's God coming down to live in you, to make his home in you. That is stupendous. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the household of God, that the church is the household of God. 1 Peter 2:5 explains further, you yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God is building us to be his house. This is where we are where he wants to be living. He wants us to be living with him. Psalm 23 also pictures that. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Living together in the same house is the goal of biblical faith. It is the goal of God's plan of redemption. This is very important. Our house and God's house merging. In the New Testament, when Christians were kicked out of the temple and the synagogue, they used their houses for church meetings. John Mark's mom's house was a central point for believers in Jerusalem. It's the house where the disciples were gathered in when the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost. It was the house where the church was praying when the angel released Peter from prison, too. That home was the central meeting place for Christians in Jerusalem. Now, they also did gather at the temple, but the home was also a meeting place for them. Look at the many other places that home meeting places for churches are mentioned. Colossians 4:5, where Paul says, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. She's got a house and there's a church meeting there. Philemon 1:2, Apia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Romans 16:3, Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only give I thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. And 1 Corinthians 16 also mentions their house. Acts 18:7, Paul left the synagogue in Corinth and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Here's a church meeting in a house next door to the synagogue, and they convert the president of the synagogue. And the synagogue president's entire household gets converted. Archaeologists have found no evidence of Christian church buildings until over 100 years later. Now, this does not prove that Christians should never use church buildings. This is not a crusade against church buildings, but it is clear biblical proof that you don't have to have a church building in order to have a church that lasts for 100 years. A church building is an optional resource. It was for the early church. Because God has invited us, undeserving offenders, into his house, we follow His example in using our homes as centers for ministry to those who are needy. God has invited us. We invite others. The Bible specifically mentions using our homes to minister to the sick and the poor and the spiritually lost. 1 Timothy 5:9 indicates this should be a norm. This is the standard for one who qualifies for financial support from the church. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and devoted herself to every good work. You haven't cared for the afflicted or shown hospitality, I'm sorry, you can't be on the church support list. Jesus told many of the people He healed, go home. Mark 9:6, He says to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Why go home? Why not follow Me? Well, because their families needed to hear the gospel next. Jesus got to know new people by visiting the houses of His friends and sharing His message there in friends' homes. And this is a great model for us to follow. Making friends, inviting them into your home, share the gospel message there. Luke 5:29, Levi made Jesus a great feast in his house. There's a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. So Matthew becomes a follower of Christ and he says, I need to invite all my friends over to my house. I'm going to invite Jesus there and I'm going to introduce them to each other. Luke 19:5, when Jesus came to the place, He looked up and said to Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Well, of course, Zacchaeus, all his associates come to the house because the big man has come to town and is staying at that house. And so they hear the gospel. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. He didn't say salvation has come to you, Zacchaeus. He said salvation has come to your house, since He also is the son of Abraham. Jesus instructed His disciples to base their ministry out of other people's homes too. When He sent the disciples out two by two, in Luke 9:4, He instructed them, whatever house you enter, stay there, and then depart from there. And Luke 10:5, He said, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house, and remain in that same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. And do not go from house to house. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. In the early itinerant ministry of the apostles, they were instructed to base themselves at houses, not at synagogues. And it was from that house, day in and day out throughout the week, that they could build relationships with people, share the gospel, meet needs, heal the sick, and demonstrate that the kingdom of God has come near. The apostles practiced this, Acts 5, going on into even after Jesus' resurrection, every day in the temple and from house to house. They did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Our houses are places from which biblical teaching and connection with the needy and proclamation of the gospel are supposed to go forth. Like to share just some additional comments from different people who've written on this subject. Michael Green wrote a book called Evangelism in the Early Church, and on page 318 he says, one of the most important methods of spreading the gospel in antiquity was the use of homes. The sheer informality and relaxed atmosphere of the home, not to mention the hospitality, which must have often gone with it, all helped to make this form of evangelism particularly successful. You think it without church buildings, within 100 years, 20% of the world was evangelized. It goes from 0 to 20% of the world was evangelized, and no church buildings. Mike Aquilina, in an article which he wrote for Touchstone magazine entitled The Salt of the Empire, wrote about Christianity during Roman times. He wrote, "Christian charity, which usually began in the home, brought church growth. I cannot emphasize enough that this charitable activity was not so much the work of institutions as of families. The family was then, as it is now, the fundamental unit of the church." Howard Vanderwall, in his book, The Church of All Ages, concludes, "Even though missions and outreach are a key part of the church's ministry, we must acknowledge that more people have been brought into the Christian church by way of the Christian family and instruction received there than through any other means." You look at the age at which people become Christians, it's when the highest percentages are of children consistently exposed to the gospel. They're the ones with the highest percentages that become Christians. Jared Michael, in his Denver Seminary thesis entitled Household Approach to Ministry, commented on this also. "Ancient Israelites and early Christians saw their mission work carried out in their own homes through their entire families and households. The modern church in America has strayed so significantly from the vision of the ancient Israelites and early Christians. Parents must once again take responsibility for creating a home that by its existence and daily life instills knowledge and understanding of the things of God and faith. The church is not the only ambassador for Christ. The person with evangelistic gifts is not the only ambassador for Christ. The trained missionary is not the only ambassador for Christ. Rather, each family, each home is viewed as an ambassador for Christ, as well as each of the individuals who are a part of it." And he goes on to identify three essential elements of household ministry. That is communicating the gospel, leadership from the head of the household, and hospitality. Begin by thinking about how can we do these three things in my house? How can I communicate the gospel in my home? Fathers, how can I lead my household? What kind of vision do I have for it that I can cast to lead my household together and making it a house of God? And hospitality. Who can we invite into our house and infect with our faith and love for God? Then the question may come up, well, if all our homes are where everything's at, then what good is there for a church or a pastor or whatever? I'm going to attempt to defend my vocation here for a second. What should the role of church leadership be in a domocentric church? When we look at the role of priests and Levites in the Old Testament, we see men not only instructed to take care of the temple and oversee the sacrifices, we see men instructed to tell the people what God's word said so the people could implement God's principles in all of life. It's very important to recognize that the instructions in the law of Moses were not for a class of professional priests to do all the spiritual things. It's very clearly stated over and over and over again that the priests were to instruct the leaders of the households in God's word, and the leaders of the households were to instruct their households. It was not designed for the priests to go directly to every individual. God's process of government has tended to be, I don't mean this in a political political sense, but Republican, that is representative in nature. When we look at the role of the priests, the principles are fleshed out in the home as they were learned from the priests who taught the heads of the households, and the heads of households taught their members. And Deuteronomy 17:9 says, "Go to the priests and the Levites and to the judge that shall be in those days and inquire, and they will show you the sentence of judgment. So observe to do according to all that they teach you. Do according to the tenor of the law which they teach you and according to the judgment which they tell you." And the "you" there is a masculine "you." It's the heads of the households. It's the same principle that we see in 1 Corinthians. The woman has questions. Let her ask her husband at home. The husband says, "I don't know. That's too deep theology for me." Well, then the husband can go to someone who does know, find out, and come bring it back. There's no shame in saying, "I don't know." When we look at what God commands the elders of the church to do, you see that it does not require institutions and professional culture and buildings that we associate with churches in America today. The officers in the church, what are they told to do? They're just told to lead and teach the Christian community. Be apt to teach. 1 Timothy 3:2. Where am I here? 1 Thessalonians 5:12. "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and lead you in the Lord and give you instruction." Lead and give you instruction. Nothing about maintaining a church building. 1 Timothy 5:17. "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Ruling, preaching, teaching. These are the roles of the biblical leadership model. Titus 1:7, "The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious," fighting, "not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable." Hospitality is a required of elders. "Loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-control, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." Again, it's the teaching role. So there is still a role for leadership, but the main role in that, as Ephesians 4 puts it, is for the pastor teachers to equip the saints to do the works of ministry. Each of us then is building a house. We need to build it with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to give it a firm foundation, and he will dwell with us as we do this. We need to look for the expansion of our house. Embrace children. That might mean adopting children too. Or fostering. Embrace parents. What happens at that other end of life when they get so old they need help? Are you going to put them in a nursing home away from home life and an institution? Are there employees? Are there people that you bring alongside? Are there interns people learning from you? You can bring all kinds of people into your household. We need to vigilantly defend the purity of our homes. We need to eat meals and live in our homes and create a culture in our homes that reflects the nature of God. I was staggered to discover that it's an unusual thing for American families to eat a meal together around the table. I grew up with that. I thought it was normal. But apparently it's not. But there was a scholarship program that one of my sons was involved in, and they said one of the one characteristic in common among the top high school age scholars in the nation. The one characteristic they had in common was that they had at least one meal together as a family every day. That apparently contributed also to their intelligence and material success. That's very important. Eat together in your home. God shows us in Scripture to use our homes as ministry centers where hospitality is offered, where the sick and poor are cared for, where the gospel is proclaimed, and above all, where God is worshiped. I hope that you are not limiting your worship of God, your singing of Christmas carols, and your reading of the Bible. Hope you're not limiting that to Sunday mornings. One of the first things you can do to step in this direction will be to read from the Bible, sing a Christmas carol every day in your house. Find a time when you can do that. Gather the family around the table or around the couch in the living room and do that. If you're able to bring leadership to a household, determine to lead your household in godliness, being like Joshua who said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Doesn't matter what the rest of the world chooses to do. We're going to establish God's kingdom in my household. Many of you are already using your house or apartment or dorm room for ministry purpose, and that's wonderful. I encourage that. And it's my hope that in my role as pastor, I can equip you and help you find whatever resources you need or want to be successful in doing that. Each household's going to look different. Each household's going to look different in the way it acts as a ministry center. Each household has different people with different gifts. A dorm room with one person living in it is going to probably develop a very different ministry culture than a large house with a large family living in it. A family with a formal culture and a passion for hospitality, it's going to organize things different from a household with a more informal culture and a passion for helping and counseling. That's fine. Let your differences shine in those ways as you exercise the gifts God has given you to their fullest. That's where specialization should come out in the church, in your homes. We've got some families that have, focused home ministry on fostering and adoption. And others, my family likes to do music. And different things are going to emerge in different households. And you don't have to do something different from everybody else either. There's plenty of space to merge and do things with other people. You don't have to be your own independent household that has to do something different from everybody else. Just seek God's guidance as you look for a vision of what do you want to happen in my house? Now, wouldn't it be more efficient to just centralize all the ministries of the church under a professional staff? It'd be more efficient, wouldn't it? And it would be more efficient to centralize reproduction, too, like Aldous Huxley suggested. Drones specialize in having babies. Large child care facilities that specialize in raising children. Abolish the private kitchen. Abolish the house. That's not the way God designed us. He designed all the redundancies of millions of families that build their own houses, have their own children, and feed themselves. That's God's design. Don't destroy that with some humanistic ideal of efficiency. That's not the priority in God's eyes, efficiency. You also might be saying, well, we aren't much of a family. We don't have what it takes to take dominion of the world. We can't disciple the nations. I'm just a single and what can I do? I'm not as talented. I can't play the guitar or whatever. That's looking at the wrong side of the tapestry. You think Noah felt like he was up to restarting the whole world civilization after the flood when he was 100 years old? If modern man wanted to wipe out mankind with a flood and start over from scratch like God did back in the days of Noah, we'd have probably chosen a really different model, wouldn't we have? We get an elite team of young professionals, none of them over 40 years old, perfectly physically fit. Maybe one of them has a PhD in metallurgy and another PhD in carpentry and boat building, and one with a PhD in zoology, and maybe a couple of beautiful women thrown in there, and they form this super team to rebuild the world. But that's not what God did. He chose a family. Noah and his wife and kids started humanity over from scratch. And that is God's way, to choose households and use them beyond their wildest dreams. I was just listening some time ago to Jeff Botkin talk about a 200-year plan that he had made for his family. And that fires me up, thinking about 200 years from now, what might God do through my descendants? Have you ever thought of dreaming what God could do through your family 200 years from now? Seven generations. Think about that. Botkin was saying he wants to bring about Christian transformation in every aspect of the society of the United States, New Zealand, and Japan in the next seven generations. And he thinks he can do it. What could God use seven generations of your family to do? Realize in seven generations, if you've made 12 disciples each generation, maybe not all of them your own children, maybe other people you brought in, you could be the patriarch or matriarch of 100,000 souls, okay? What could 100,000 people with your vision do 200 years from now? Think about that. Move in that direction. That's what God calls us to do. Your home, your apartment, your barracks, your dorm room is the place to start making disciples. If God gives you children, disciple those children. If you can adopt children, disciple those children. If you can bring students or others to live in your home, disciple those temporary residents. If you can invite neighbors or peers into your space for food and fellowship and entertainment and conversation, Bible study, make disciples of your guests. You can welcome international students, aliens and strangers. God commanded us to show hospitality to them. No one household is going to be able to do all of that. So don't feel bad if you can only do one. But between all the households of our church, we can. And I look forward to what God will do as we are faithful to the plan that He has given us for our households.